Good morning and welcome to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Thanks again to Pastor Curtis Dieterding. You look at chapter 13 of Joshua, you look at chapter 12 of Joshua, and you wonder, well, what in the world are we going to do about this? Well, I think Pastor Dieterding gave us an excellent lesson in those two chapters. If you didn't get a chance to get in during that hour of the program, you can certainly do so now. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. And now we travel to the frozen wilderness of Pennsylvania, Mukungi, Pennsylvania, and our very good friend Pastor Wally Vanoskis joins us. How are you, my friend? Happy New Year.
Happy New Year. Happy birthday to you, Roland. Oh. I heard you just celebrated a little turning of your own calendar there.
Yeah, I am now firmly in the second half of my life. I am now 51.
Oh, very good. You could be actually in the second third. Who knows?
Who knows?
not that I would know, but you never know these things.
No, you don't. You don't. So it's it was. Well, thank you for those greetings. I appreciate that.
Surely.
And what's going on out in Mukungi these days?
Well, God is good. We had just a wonderful celebration of the festival of our Lord's birth. We had a glorious Christmas Eve and Christmas Day services, and the first Sunday after Christmas, and we did New Year's Eve, and just it's been good. We're just gearing up for Epiphany, and I'm going to just take a quick breath and go Lent. It's a quick
yeah,
one this year.
It is. Yeah,
we're good.
Easter's right at the end of March this year, isn't it?
I'm going to blink, and it's going to be Easter.
It sure will be.
But we're very blessed. Our congregation is good. We're rich in the Word of God, and many faithful people here, and God's gifts are abundant, so I can't complain.
Yeah, this year with my girls and my family, I was kind of a curmudgeon this year because Christmas, December 24th, 6 p.m.
Mm-hmm.
I really tried to avoid the Christmas starts in August thing with all the sales and the mm-hmm. plastic Christmas trees.
We went shopping.
Yeah, and tried to emphasize this year that what we are witnessing is the birth of the Paschal Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
That is the purpose of Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
Not all the gift-giving and lights and all the rest of it.
Mm-hmm.
That, and then with Easter coming early this year, well, maybe I've prepared them well for this coming Lenten season.
I hope so.
Yeah. You know, there's
does that mean you have to be a curmudgeon or find a joy and a happiness beyond the commercial of happiness of our
I just like being a curmudgeon. It's fun.
Okay, well, that too. Okay.
I don't know if I get that from the German or the Latvian side of my family.
Yeah, well, the Latvians can be pretty festive. They know how to be festive.
Yeah, that's true. As I mentioned going into the break, there's a new program coming up on the Learning Channel. I don't know if you've seen any press on this.
Yeah, I've seen a little.
Yeah, The Sisterhood is what it's called. And it's about pastors' wives. I think it's primarily sort of the big box, mega church, evangelical type church background. But here's the teaser that they've sent out. I wanted to play this and see what your reaction to this kind of a program is. Here, listen to this.
Atlanta is definitely part of the Bible Belt. It's hot with churches. In the church world, a pastor's wife is called a first lady.
You do good. Give it good. You're going to do good.
When you're married to a pastor, you're held to a higher standard.
Hallelujah!
A first lady has to appear perfect because she sets the standard for the congregation.
What if you pull back the curtain and see us for who we truly are? You'd be shocked.
Preachers' wives can run from very conservative.
One of the things you'll learn about me is I'm kingdom.
To very radical.
Tell the devil he's a liar. What is wrong with you?
You do breast implants too?
I have a lot of skeletons from my past.
This was the house where I smoked my first crack pipe.
It's a lot people don't know about me.
Better watch yourself, girl.
People don't expect a preacher and a preacher's wife to have a good sex life.
I had sex and I got diseases.
It's very difficult to be a first lady. Very difficult.
first ladies generally disagree on a whole lot of things.
I don't need you to quote scriptures to me. I know the
Thank
word.
You. The only thing we agree on is that we all love God.
I love you.
Everything else is up for chance.
If you don't want to support me, then don't go. You're going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way.
I've never asked you for anything. I'm just done.
Whether you need me to say I feel your pain, I'm so sorry, God will connect me to the women that can stand when all hell is breaking loose.
Wow, I can't wait to see that. Can you?
I'm silently weeping in my study in Mukunji.
Oh,
this is a two-hour extended version of Ask the Pastor. Man, there's so much there, Roland.
I know.
And the last line, you know, when all hell is breaking loose, well, there's the sign right there. There was 90 seconds of all hell breaking loose. I guess I have a couple comments, and then maybe you can direct us where you want to go. My first comment, and for our listeners, is they call this reality TV, and I've learned pretty quickly, and I think if any of your listeners are regular watchers of reality TV, there is little reality in reality TV, okay? That these producers, it doesn't matter what show, what channel, what the topic is, whether it's weight loss or Big Brother or Cake Boss or DC Cupcakes or even shows now like Chopped and the next American Iron Chef.
Oh, yeah.
All these reality shows are actually staged. They take real-life people and put them in difficult situations. Or The Apprentice, here's another good example of a show like that. And they put them in difficult situations. They film, you know, 6 hours of cooking or cupcakes or weight loss, and they mine out the 18 minutes of the most dramatic 18 minutes, and they stage situations. Even I have two boys, 15 and 12, and we used to watch Cake Boss. Do you know the show, the guy from New Jersey, Hoboken?
Oh yeah, my kids were addicted to that show.
Yeah, we watched that, but after about the second or third season, you can tell, okay, now the sister's going to come in and she's going to yell at her brother, and there's going to be drama. Or now one of the chefs is going to get mad and throw cake pans because, you know, you're pushing me too hard. But there has to be some sort of critical moment and then some sort of resolution, and then at the end you all live happily ever after. In the beginning, this used to be about cake. Now it's about the soap opera of the characters who work in real life people. That's why they call it reality TV. They're real life people, but it becomes like a soap opera, and on some level it's staged. You know, if there was no drama, it would be boring.
Yeah.
And so these reality shows, they didn't pick five average pastors' wives. They picked five of the most dramatic individuals they could find. And they are going to film their lives. And who knows, you know, maybe in the filming of these, they gave real live testimonies of faith in Jesus Christ. But they're not going to show that. They're going to show crack pipes and tears and wailing. And, you know, they want to create drama. That's what sells commercial time and gets people to watch. That's my first observation. There's a little reality about reality television. The second thing is that... This is not about pastors' wives in any sense of the normal sense. I don't know any Lutheran pastor's wife that looks, sounds, or acts like this, and I know of no Lutheran pastor's wife that's ever been called a first lady. That's not our idea of what the servant role of the pastor is and his partner. With him, you know, in service, and this is a caricature of Christianity, and I could say it represents a small subset of Southern, large mega church. You know, if you look, the characters at least that I'm looking at on the internet here are all African American, so you could probably guess it's some sort of Southern Baptist kind of non-denominational church, and that doesn't reflect, you know, true or accurate church culture across the board in Christianity. It you know, the kinds of clothes that I, you know, if you Google this, I just Googled sisterhood and the kind of clothes they wear and the jewelry, my wife has never seen a leopard skin dress in her life. You know, she doesn't even have leopard skin pajamas or socks. You know, she doesn't own anything with an animal print on it, you know. And so it really is a caricature of Christianity and a caricature of what the humble service that our Lord calls us to. But that's why this is on television, because it's extreme, it challenges stereotypes, and it can, you know, for those who aren't Christians, they want to mock Christianity and mock the church, and they want to, you know, one of the stereotypes is, oh, the church is full of hypocrites, and they want to say, see, look at these people, they act all holy, but look in their real lives, they're not holy.
Oh, yeah. Well, who do you think would be drawn to watch a program like this?
Well, you know, again, I think to some degree, maybe the people who are immersed in that church culture, who are fine, who look to church as entertainment, that would be one.
Mm-hmm.
I think another would be people who are disaffected with church. Those, sadly, you know, when you look at even the real life scandals that are right now in the Roman Catholic Church, and there have been some difficult times. I know some disaffected Roman Catholics who sort of they kind of wag their finger and say, "See, that's why I don't go to church or go to mass, or why I left the church," and they sort of find some sort of satisfaction in the airing of the mistakes or troubles of the Catholic Church. And I think to some degree, people who have been hurt by the church or disaffected might find this, you know, more ammunition to say, see, they're a bunch of hypocrites, and to mock that. And, you know, and again, people are looking for, you know, soap operas and dramas. Whoever watches a soap opera might find this an interesting show. Who watches Jersey Shore or the Real Housewives of Beverly Hills, that might be the kind of audience that they're looking for. You know, I think it's very, very sad and troubling to me.
Well, it makes me wonder, and this is probably a good point to maybe bring some good theology into this. When you look at a program like this, what do you think their understanding of seek first the kingdom of God means?
Well, again, I think, you know, there are a number of different branches of this, but what has morphed into, I use sort of the generic tag of popular American evangelicalism, and that's sort of a huge net. But in that is this idea of, and you can hear this in all kinds of different preachers, John MacArthur and Joel Osteen, and even to some degree Chuck Swindoll from 20 years ago, they all have this sort of, and even to some degree Dobson, they all have this idea that if you follow Jesus, your life is going to get better. If you live by biblical principles, your marriage and your family will be better. If you walk in God's way, then you'll be prosperous. And then there are some, you know, extreme versions of name it and claim it, like, can't even think of the guy's name anymore, who used to be on, again, I don't watch much of that kind of TV anymore, but it was very famous for the name it and claim it or health and wealth gospel, and basically the idea of all, it's a theology of glory. It basically says if you're faithful to God and claim his promises, then the rewards are all basically financial. You'll be successful, healthy, and prosperous. God will bless you. Every time they see the word blessing, you know, you can just see the little ching-ching, the little dollar signs pop up. Blessing, ching-ching,
yeah.
You know, and they'll use people like Solomon and David as examples of God, faithful followers of God who God, you know, poured his blessings out upon. Of course, Jesus, the most faithful, the one who never sinned, he lived in poverty and died on a cross, but that sort of eludes them, you know, that reality of the cross, the theology of the cross, that hidden in our suffering is God's love, his forgiveness, and his mercy. And so I think behind that kind of Christianity, that, and there were scandals recently, too, with all these big, you know, T.D. Jakes driving a Rolls Royce or a Bentley and those kinds of things. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having nice things or living in a nice house or driving a nice car. The problem, and where our theology, and I would say the Bible's theology, runs into this, is that when you look at these material things as the kingdom of God or a manifestation of the kingdom of God, the reality is those blessings of temporal prosperity are all first article gifts. Those are things that God gives to everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. It rains on the just and the unjust. Both the crop of the Christian farmer and the atheist farmer both grow and produce abundantly. You know, it's not like, well, you know, on the left side of the road, the Christian farmer is yielding, you know, 24 bushels an acre. And on the right side of the road, the atheist farmer, he's only yielding 2 bushels an acre. They both receive the abundant rain and the sunshine, and God blesses both. And so that physical, earthly, material prosperity is God provides. And there's nothing you, the only appropriate response to that is to say thank you and to use those gifts in love toward God, or in faith toward God and love toward neighbor. This kind of theology behind these kinds of churches that, again, if you can kind of follow these big mega churches, they see these as second article gifts, that if you're faithful to God, God will bless you materially. But it's a really upside down kind of version of Christianity.
Well, that's almost like karma.
It is like karma. You do good, and God will do good to you. It's sad. I mean, you know, there is some reality. You know, I don't disagree with Dobson when he says, you know, if you love your wife and care for your children, you know, you'll live long and prosper on the earth. You know, that's a good thing. But God does that for unbelievers too, who love their wives and care for their children.
Sure,
you know?
Of course.
The Ten Commandments both have a spiritual reality and just a material reality. If you love your neighbor, you don't kill anybody, you don't gossip, you know, you don't steal people's stuff, you will actually be blessed and prosper in this world. If you defy the Ten Commandments, all kinds of evil can and may come upon you physically as consequences of breaking the Ten Commandments, but there's also the spiritual then consequence of breaking the Ten Commandments, of having to stand under judgment for those commandments. And again, for us as Christians, we too are under the judgment of the law. It is only for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus that we find forgiveness and relief and hope of eternal life in the face of our disobedience. And that blessing then that comes is eternal life and salvation in Christ.
Yeah, I think at one point, I think it's in the Large Catechism, where you can see Luther say something to the effect of, when it comes to dealing with people who essentially want to be lawless, well, just commend them to the hangman.
Yeah.
That's their fate anyway.
Right.
Yeah. Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Leo, good morning, blessed New Year. You're up first.
Happy New Year. It was just something that I've observed over time, and maybe, you know, I'm way off, but it does seem like some folks are really seeped into that Old Testament focus of prosperity, and you probably already brought that up, you know, in your, just what you said, but I was just, God, the Lord hasn't promised us that life's going to be easy, especially when we take up the cross of Christ. So it's, you know, we walk that fine line that's really very difficult and hard, really. But I find, and I'm saddened by the enormous amount of distraction about what is real and what is fluff, what is just stuff. And I'm concerned about that, and it's easy to be distracted by this kind of thing, especially with TV and movies and all. I mean, I know that Satan's working hard to distract us from the truth and the reality of Christ's salvation for us and what he's done, and that we are to die to Christ we are to die too, because we died our own will daily. So I'm just, it seems with TV and technology now, I mean, the distractions are enormous, and I'm just really concerned about that.
Amen. That's a great comment, and I have felt that too for many years. Early in my ministry, I had a kind of an odd experience. I went on a hospital call, came out of the hospital, I was walking back from my car, and as I turned to get into my car, I looked back up at the hospital, and I just happened to be parked at the right angle that in all of the hospital rooms, the TVs were in the same place in the room. So when I looked up at this hospital, and at the town that I lived in, probably a 7 or 8 story hospital, and, you know, probably 10 or 12 rows down, so whatever, you know, 7 times 12 is what, 94, 84?
Yeah.
So I'm looking at 84 hospital windows, and every single one had a TV on, and I could see all the TVs all at once, and I thought, wow, you know, and I just thought, it's like a drug, you know.
Yes.
And then you multiply that, and then you go to like a multiplex, you know, a 15-screen movie theater. You throw 200 seats in a movie theater, you know, and you look, if you just to imagine how many people are just staring at screens all at the same time, you know, 30,000 people watching the, you know, the same movie all at the same time, or the television. Then you throw in computers and the internet, or now these little screens that people carry around. It's just mind-boggling, the amount of distraction, and I think that in my own life as a pastor, I used to have a lot more quiet time where I would sit and think and reflect and pray, and the idea of where there's just no noise coming into my head is just less and less, and I think that's true. I think I do believe that's one of the ways that Satan gets us to live an unreflected life without any thought about anything but the immediate, you know, what's happening at this very second.
Yeah.
And so I agree with you. And I think the Old Testament point is true. I think there is a misunderstanding of the use of the Old Testament and again, the kingdom that God was preparing for and the, you know, certainly the people of God. Many of God's faithful people in the Old Testament were prosperous, and somehow people want to hold that up and say, well, when they listened, they were, you know, blessed and prosperous, and when they didn't listen, you know, God thrashed them by their enemies, and they equate that to now. And somehow Jesus gets lost in that or really distorted in that understanding. All of those things were merely looking forward to a city that is yet to come, not built by hands, that awaits us in heaven. And that's the glory that we're looking for, and it is. I think one of the biggest ways that Satan attacks our world today is to set our eyes on things on the earth, and to fall in love with the things of the earth, so that we don't think about or prepare for the things of God's kingdom.
Yes, and I am toying too with the thought of getting rid of my dish, because it is such an addiction. You know, you come home from work, and it might be a difficult day or whatever, and you just kind of zone in on the TV. And I myself am distracted by that form of addiction, that I'm just like zoned in on, you know, someone else's life. You know, not that I like reality TV, but it doesn't matter. I'm zoned in on NCIS or something, you know, and it's a distraction, and it's not my life. So it's kind of, you know, I'm fighting with that, and I just can't stand it. I'm just, and I just find that our culture is getting sucked into that. So
yeah, that's a great point. We do this in the car. My wife and I, when we travel, we'll immediately turn on the radio and listen to news or a podcast or a book on tape or music. And when that's going on, we don't talk. And I had one of the best experiences I had when I was a young seminary student. I'll have to tell you that after the break, I guess. But
go ahead. 505-7850-1800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Lael, thanks for the call. Pastor Wally Banovskis returns after this short break with that story. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good morning and welcome back to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Wally Vanovskis from Concordia Lutheran Church way out in Macungie, Pennsylvania. And refresh my memory, Pastor, is that the western or the eastern part of the state?
That is eastern. We are about 50 miles north of Philadelphia. We're maybe an hour and 15 minutes from New York City. So we're just, I can see, not in New Jersey, but I can almost see it from here.
So you're sort of in the neighborhood, or at least where the real hustle and bustle of all the activity for recovery from that, the Hurricane Sandy that came through.
Yeah, we were without power for about 5 days ourselves.
Wow.
And
wow.
So we are right on the edge of that. We didn't have the water damage, but a ton of wind damage.
Yeah, everyone's focusing on what happened in New Jersey, but I think they've neglected that storm came well inland and did damage.
Yeah, it was huge.
Now, as we were going to the break, you were starting to tell a story about when you and your wife get in the car, it's either an audio book or something. I happen to be a smooth jazz guy. I always have my XM radio on with the jazz channel playing.
Good for you.
Yeah.
Yeah, there are times when we do the smooth jazz thing. No, we were just talking about how I think one of Satan's tools is to distract us, to fill our heads with noise so that we don't think or reflect on, you know, either life or relationships or God or anything meaningful. We just sort of respond to the moment. And so, you know, oftentimes when we'll turn on the radio, we won't, you know, we'll just listen to what's on the radio instead of talk. And I did a mission festival up near Osage, Iowa, and we got in the car. We were leaving. It's like a 6 or 7 hour drive back to St. Louis, straight down the eastern side of Iowa and the eastern edge of Missouri, and we were got in the car, and literally we were in the car 2 minutes. I was about to turn on the radio, and Cindy said, "Well, wait, let's talk about whatever the topic was." And I said, "Okay." So I left. We didn't turn the radio on, and we started talking. And 6 hours later, we had arrived in St. Louis and had never turned the radio on. We talked for 6 hours straight, and it was so enriching to our relationship and to our marriage as a young couple to share, you know, and just to engage in each other's, you know, fully, you know, and to share these things with, you know, we were childless at the time. I don't know if we were talking about kids or planning a family or about what we're going to do after seminary or, you know, whatever it was. I don't even remember what the topics were at this point. It was over 20 years ago, but I could remember we talked for 6 hours nonstop, and I can probably say honestly that in the last 20 years we have never talked for 6 hours straight since. But it's that kind of noise that is fills our lives, even at home. You know, the temptation is you wake up and the radio goes off to whatever's on the news, you know, the alarm, the clock radio, and then go down the kitchen and put on the coffee and turn on a television. Then you walk out of the house. Some people leave the television on, so when they come back in, it's still going, you know, and then you're cooking dinner and you turn the TV back on, or the news on the radio or whatever, and there's just never quietness. It's always some sort of activity, and then you throw in, you know, Facebook and Pinterest and, you know, Twitter and all these other internet distractions that they just make sure that you don't sneak in a moment of quietness or thought or reflection. And the challenge then for us as Christians, of course, is then to be deliberate about turning those things off. And that may mean getting rid of cable or the dish, or, again, being more purposeful about devotional time and quiet time, and deliberately, you know, not turning the radio on in the morning, but sitting quietly and reading or praying or, you know, or something like that, so that it's not just a constant stream of noise.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. You can get to us by any of those means. And let's see, the email is up and running. We had some issues about a week or so ago with the phones. Everything is looking good, so if you guys want to get in, now is a great time. Let's go to the phones and talk with James, good morning.
Good morning, and Happy New Year to you, Brother Ron.
You as well, my friend. What have you got for Pastor Vanovskis this morning?
I do have a question about nominal Christians, if that is really a thing, that you can be a nominal Christian. But I was listening to your earlier when you played the reality show.
Oh, yeah.
And I know that there's a social-cultural history of wearing your Sunday best in the African-American church.
Sure.
And that comes from the fact that that was the one day of the week where you were not in the attire of a laborer.
Sure.
And in that institution, you know, you come out in your Sunday best and you get a chance to, I guess, put on airs. But what it has developed into today is another thing, but that's the root of it, you know, coming out in your Sunday best.
That's a great commentary, and I really appreciate that. I think you're exactly right. There is a culture. Where I used to live, there was a large African-American church not far from where I lived, and the women always wore hats. They were always beautiful. They were always dressed regally. And it was beautiful, and I honestly believe it's God honoring to do that. And we've talked a number of times in our own Bible class here about, you know, the struggle in our culture that many suburban churches now, you come in polo shirts and, you know, shorts or flip flops, and does God care what you wear to church? No, He doesn't care. He's just glad that you're there. At the same time, if you were to visit the President of the United States, you probably wouldn't wear, you know, a polo shirt and some shorts and flip-flops. You might dress up to honor the person or the office that person represents. And so I think that culture of dressing up is good and important. But, you know, I clicked on another picture, and there's five women in 3-inch red high-heel shoes. All five have red high heels on. And I can say this, my wife has never owned a pair of red high-heel shoes or never worn a pair of red high-heel shoes. And I think at some point you want to honor God, and the challenge for us as the church, not just in this reality show, but in all aspects of churchly life, is drawing that line, and I don't know where that line is. Is the challenge for me, and I'm not going to draw that line, is at what point is it God honoring, and at what point does it become worldly? And I guess part of that is heart and intention and motivation, and I can't judge anyone's heart. I don't know what their heart or motivation is. You know, again, for me, the red high heels and the leopard thing in my palette, it starts slipping into worldly. That may not be for that woman who's wearing the leopard thing or for those women. I'm not going to judge their faith. But again, it's God-honoring versus embracing all of the worldly values of our culture. And I don't know that. I'm sorry, so go ahead.
Well, yeah, that's the same struggle that the African-American church went through when they had the Azusa movement, which went the other way in the what they call the holiness. In the Pentecostal, you would never see red heels or fur. Mm-hmm. They went to the totally opposite thing, where they're down-dressing to the bare minimum, and they see it the same way. So they've had that struggle as it developed from the old Southern Baptist to come out where you see the choirs and they're dressed regally in their suits and ties, to the Azusa Street movement, mm-hmm. Pentecostal movement, where it's very dry and not this dressed down and none of the frills of you couldn't wear jewelry and all of that kind of thing. But that wasn't my call. I heard that, and I heard the kind of what was, you know, kind of said about it, and I just wanted to kind of bring that social cultural context to it.
Thank you very much.
My question is about, do you consider followers of, like, popular American evangelism or evangelicalism as nominal Christians or nominal Christian denominations? Do we perceive those Christians with the abundant life theology as nominal Christians? And I know that, as described in, and I'd like you to take a look at it, St. John chapter 10, mm-hmm. Verse 10b, it talks about the abundant life. And when you talk about, you know, Chuck Swindoll and that American style of evangelism, are we to consider them or perceive them as nominal Christians, or is that an oxymoron to even think that you can have a nominal Christian brother? And I'll hang up and listen.
Thank you very much. I really, what a thoughtful call, and to say that this issue behind how you dress and what you wear is as old as probably as the Christian Church is old, but even had its own manifestation at the time of the Reformation with Martin Luther. One of Luther's greatest criticisms was of those who left their lives, their regular life, they went into the monastery or into the convent, they gave up all worldly possessions, and then they wore their monk's habit as some sort of a cloak of honor. And they use their poverty as some sort of badge to prove to God that they're really faithful. And so they did the exact opposite, and Luther criticizes them because they thought they were so special because they wore rags, you know. And so whether you're wearing fancy garb to honor God and then it becomes boastful, or whether you wear, you know, nothing and just, you know, a sackcloth and ashes and say, look how good I am because I'm wearing sackcloth and ashes, that too can be a source for human pride. With regards to nominal Christians, you know, I guess, you know, for me, I guess we'd have to talk a little bit more about what you mean by nominal. You know, either you're a Christian or not, and so you confess Jesus Christ as Savior or you do not. Okay, then under the umbrella of those who are Christians, certainly there are Christians who are erring, who make mistakes, or teaching, you know, falsely. There are Christians who are heterodox, who have left the true Christian faith and are just teaching blatant falsehood, and that's something that's contrary to Christ. Again, it's interesting that you pick up on the passage where, you know, this is this whole section where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and he says, you know, the thief comes to steal and kill and to destroy, but I am the good shepherd, and I came that they might have life and have that abundantly. And again, I think the point is that some in the church use that word abundantly, and they immediately assume that somehow has to do with like physical material abundance and blessing. And I guess I might take that word abundantly and use it more like the Hebrew word shalom, in that life apart from God and apart from Jesus Christ is incomplete. It's somehow broken or impaired. And you can see that in many different ways manifested as consequences of sin, whether that be a physical infirmity, sickness, or death, whether that be some sort of spiritual infirmity or demon possession or something like that, you know, sin in one's life. And when Jesus comes, he comes to undo the consequences of sin. He is the one who restores sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, a voice to the mute, and makes the lame leap. And that abundant life is what he restores in his healing ministry. When Jesus comes and casts out demons from the demon-possessed, that is that restoring of that spiritual life. And this goes back to the Garden of Eden and the consequences from the Garden of Eden. So he casts out Satan and restores, again, that relationship to God. And that where there is sin and guilt, and God, Jesus comes and he preaches forgiveness. And in his own life and death on the cross, his resurrection on Easter, he proclaims that sin is forgiven and life for us with God is now eternal again. And that's the abundant and whole life that Jesus brings, where that relationship with God was severed and our life is impaired, now it's restored and it's whole. That's that Hebrew word shalom. It's complete. It's full. So, you know, it's the word to be satisfied or filled to the brim. It's that from Genesis when God looked at all that he had created on the seventh day, he said, it is very good. That's when I read the word abundant, that's what I see there. And he is the one who laid down his life for the sheep that we might be whole again and restored to God, and those things that are the evidences of sin in our life and in this world are now vanquished in his death and resurrection. And sometimes we see that completion now, and sometimes, and ultimately, you know, it's the now but not yet, right?
Yeah.
You know, that restoration is now, but not fully until we see him face to face in his kingdom. And so whether a Christian is nominal, I guess what I would say is that, certainly there are believers who are saved by grace, as we all are. But there are some who are either immature in their faith and do not fully understand or grasp, or are simply missing out on some of the real blessings in exchange for some, you know, temporal blessing. They're missing out on the real and the fullness of that abundant life that Jesus offers. That's not just for here in time. It's just not found in my, you know, in the third stall of my garage, but it's found in something that again is in God's kingdom. You know, in my Father's house are many mansions, and Jesus is there now preparing a place for us.
Yeah, and that's that relates back to Lael, the first caller, talking about all the distraction that's out there. It's that shalom. I like the association you make, Pastor, that shalom that we really need.
Yeah.
That peace. Yeah, from all these distractions. Let's go back to the phones. Jan, thank you for your patience this morning.
Oh, you're welcome. Hi, Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Jan.
because our reason is flawed by our sinful nature, our first thing ought to be, what does Scripture say about that? And I thought of Ephesians 5, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. And verse 3 is significant. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Am I... And then there's the conversation that we always have about the visible and invisible church. It's not any of us called to judge whether a person is a Christian, nominally or otherwise. But it is a call to Christians to moderate behavior. And I'm in Atlanta, so I remember...
Oh, wow, this is your hometown thing.
Yeah, I remember some months ago, a madman went into a morning prayer service and killed one of the assistant pastors. Now, this is at a mega church, and that mega church, whose pastor has his own jet, asked his parishioners to contribute $234,000 for this person's family. So when you are not an effective steward of God's gift, your abundance is a bad example, a bad witness to people who are both in your faith, in your church, and outsiders who see that. But I really feel like as a black woman, I struggle with the traditions of men and where that either intersects or contradicts the commands of God. And it's a constant assessment. Am I doing this because I'm sinful? Because I want to justify God's gift to me in contrast to God's not gifting other people similarly? So it's a personal relationship, but like James, I didn't call about that.
I was going to say amen. Well, I totally concur with your comments, and I'll say this: it's easy for us to see these situations and become self-righteous, and our calling is not to judge other Christians, but to look at these situations and then to evaluate our own lives against the Word of God to make sure that we are being faithful and not hypocrites. God will worry about the red high heels and the leopards. We don't have to worry about that.
You know,
We worry about what's in my own. I have to worry about what's in my own closet. I don't have to worry about their closet.
I mean, I just don't have the arches for that sort of thing. God bless a woman who can do that.
Amen. What was your question?
My question centered around Esther chapter 8, verses 11 through 17, in contrast to Jesus' words in Luke 6, starting at verse 27. The Esther passage is Xerxes made a law that all the Jews would be killed. And then he came back with Esther's influence and said, every Jew can defend themselves. And so, you know, we have Christians who globally are being attacked. And so I'd like your help contrasting these two passages. And
what was the Luke one again? I'm sorry.
Luke 6, 27.
Okay.
And following. And the Esther 8, basically says the Jews were successful and victorious, but they met their enemies' attacks with opposition, and God mm-hmm. gave them the increase.
Mm-hmm.
So how does that square with Jesus' words to love our enemies?
Well, I guess there's two parts. One is again that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, we were going to spend some time talking about law and justice and what people deserve and don't deserve. On some level, you could say in Jesus, God's grace supersedes the law, and now we're in. When we were under the law, you live by the law and live by the sword. And so eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? That was also part of the Old Testament reality. Now in Christ, Jesus shows us a new and a better way where he, instead of striking back, he takes it and he bears the hurt for us and for the world. And so back to your Ephesians 5, as imitators of Christ, sometimes then when somebody strikes, we take it. We turn the other cheek. I'll not answer your question by saying one of my favorite movies is the movie The Mission. I don't know if they've ever seen this with Robert De Niro and Jeremy Irons.
Oh, yeah. That's
about
a great
two
film.
Brothers. Or about a brother who ends up killing his brother. And the guy, Robert De Niro, becomes a priest. He goes off to live in this village in the jungle. And people who used to hunt, now he serves as a priest in this village. Well, they come under attack from these conquistadors. And so the two priests, there's this great scene at the end of the movie where the two priests, the village is under armed attack, and the one priest is conducting mass and celebrating communion, and the other one is loading cannons to fire the enemy. And they're both Christians, and I believe they're both Christian responses. And I guess my opinion would be that as a Christian in different situations, you may be called to turn the other cheek and take it for, in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Christian love. You're going to get smitten. You're going to lose your coat. You might lose your car. You know, whatever that thing is, you're going to take it out of Christian love. And another Christian in that same situation may say, no, you're not going to hurt me or my family, or I'm going to protect my property or whatever. Each situation may call for a different response. And I guess that's where in Christ we pray for wisdom and how to act and entrust ourselves and our choices to God. You know, one Christian chooses to carry a concealed weapon in order to protect himself, his family, and his neighbor in the name of Christ. Another Christian may choose to be unarmed and say, I'm going to take whatever God gives me, you know, and respond, you know, in a peaceful manner. And each of us respond in faith in the place where God has called us to be? Thank you. That was a great question.
Jan, thanks for the call. Pastor Vernovskis, thank you as well for your time this morning. Blessed New Year to you and yours.
God bless you and your listeners, Roland.
Thank you, my friend. We'll talk again very soon. All right, guys, we're back tomorrow with the allotment for Judah in Joshua and more Ask the Pastor. We'll see you then. Be safe. God bless. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.